I'd like to ask you to take your Bible this morning for our final session to the book of Philippians. I almost said the gospel according to Paul to the church of Philippi, because in essence, what this letter is the outflow of the gospel that has come to a church that has become passionate about the way in which God has called them together to take the gospel to their community. And almost everything that Paul does in this little epistle is designed to address something that will either help the church take the gospel forward or eliminate something in the church that is hindering the work of the gospel in their own midst. So I look at the book of Philippians, and it is a wonderful reminder to me and really to all of us of what God intends for the gospel to do in us and then through us as a body of believers. Now, as we come to the book of Philippians chapter 1, let me just sort of remind us where we started. We started on Friday night, and we noted together that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest, is very, very intentionally at work using His authority, exercising His ability to prepare a harvest to be reaped. And we spent time looking at that in Matthew chapter 9, but we actually saw it in a more expanded way as we kind of put Matthew chapter 9 in the bigger context of the gospel itself, and we began to realize that not only is God preparing a harvest that He intends to reap, He is challenging the reapers that He intends to use to become part of the process of reaping that harvest by asking the Lord, the owner of that harvest, to let them reap. And so our challenge really on Friday night was simple. Have you come to the place in your life where you're ready to say to the Lord with all intentionality, Lord, I want to reap in your harvest? And so we came on Saturday morning yesterday, and we looked at a more theological perspective. We tried to get a little more of a perspective on this harvest by looking at the dimensions of the commission that the Lord gave to His disciples about the reaping of that harvest and the enablement that comes. And then last night, we spent some time looking at what Paul had to say to the church in Rome as they were in the middle of reaping this harvest. And we noted that there was an inner strength that God communicates and imparts through the gospel to people that have already embraced the gospel so that they can rejoice in it. And we said last night that we are never going to share something effectively that we are not passionately believing. Unless the gospel is passionately and intentionally at the forefront of our thinking, we are very, very unlikely to be intentional and effective about how we share it to the people that God has placed in our lives. And that brings us to where we are this morning in the book of Philippians. And if I had a title for the message, and I'm never good at coming up with titles, there are people that can come up with fabulous titles. So this is not one of them, I just want you to know. But we're coming to the book of Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to spend some time in verses 1 through 18, but really the essence, the heart of what I would like to try with the Lord's help to communicate to us this morning is this. There is a process in which we take this gospel that we have been talking about all weekend and we make it public. How do we take our faith public? Now, in order to kind of get a running start into this, let's jump down to verse 27. Pardon me. We're going to be spending our time in verses 1 through 18, but let's get a running start in that at the end of the chapter. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, some of you may have a Bible that says conversation there, which is really the word for living out your life. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you. And here's what I'm listening for. Here's what I'm longing to hear. that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So when you think about this paragraph at the end of chapter 1, that is going to transition now into the great context of chapter 2, where Paul talks about the mind of Christ, the example of Christ, the life of Christ, that He lived in order to procure the salvation, the faith that he's talking about here in verse 27 through verse 30. Paul says, I want you to be together. I want you to labor together. I want you to strive side by side for this gospel. So here's the question I think we want to ask as we consider how to take our faith public. What does it mean, and how do we go about cultivating as a body a life that is worthy of the gospel? Now, when you come to Philippians chapter 1 especially, I want to just, and I know you know this, I'm sure that your pastor and others who preach have pointed this out to you, but it's something that took me a long time to grasp. I mean, I knew it in my head, but as I would read Philippians, I just never caught it. And part of it is that I'm used to reading my Bible primarily for what God is speaking to me as an individual. So when I read a text like Philippians chapter 1, and I hear Paul talking the way that he talks, I'm translating it in my own mind. I'm sort of filtering it into my own understanding, as though Paul were talking to me as an individual. And it is true that what Paul is saying needs to ultimately be applied to me as an individual on an individual basis. But I think that sometimes when that happens, and it sort of becomes the default way that we read Scripture, we forget that Paul is actually addressing this to a group. In other words, when he writes Philippians chapter 1, he is writing to a group of people, and he is saying, now this is what I want you all to be doing. So when he talks the way that he talks, for this morning especially, I want us to imagine, and I want us to make sure that we're capturing the idea that what Paul is saying is not just for one or two individuals at Trinity, it's for the entire church body. Paul is talking to the entire church body, and he is saying to them as a group, now you need to strive to live in a way congregationally that is worthy of the gospel. And so the question is, how do you do that? How does a church live in such a way that the gospel is advanced through their corporate life? I've said this in other contexts. Maybe you've heard it in a different context. It's not original with me, but it's certainly something that the Lord has used in very powerful ways in my own life and in the life of the congregation that I had an opportunity to pastor in Milwaukee. And here's the little statement. The gospel travels best down the road of a relationship. The gospel travels best down the road of a relationship. So how does the relational component of your church suit the gospel that you are trying to proclaim? If the gospel travels best on the road of relationships, one of the things we're going to see is this, that the relationships within the body have to be healthy. If it's true that this relational component that Paul seems to be bringing forward in the book of Corinthians is actually there, then the relationships that you have together are of immense importance to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by noticing how Paul begins to unpack this. First of all, notice that if this is really going to happen, if we're going to cultivate within our body, and you're going to cultivate within your body, if we're going to cultivate within the body of Christ an effective way to communicate the gospel, then we're going to have to cultivate relationships that are centered on the gospel. We must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationships with other believers. Now, if that's true, there should be some evidence of this in the text, and I think that there is. Let's look at verse 3. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all," there's the collective idea, "making my prayer with joy." Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, I am convinced of this, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So what we notice here is this, that as Paul thinks about the people at Philippi, he thinks of them primarily in terms of this partnership that they have with him in the gospel. Some of you have the word fellowship there, and we think of fellowship in terms of what we've been doing a lot of this week. We come together around a meal, or we head over to Cool Beans and we enjoy a nice cup of coffee or a latte, or we go down to the new snack and we enjoy ice cream, or like we did this morning, we sat around tables and we sort of talked to each other. Well, some of us sort of talked to each other. Other of us were still waking up and drinking some of that juice of life that sort of gets our battery going in the morning. And we fellowship. And that term has become so ingrained in our thinking around those ideas that we sort of miss the impact of what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that's why when you read it out of, for example, the NASB, or you read it out of the ESV, the word partnership jumps out at you. But that's really at the heart of the word. Paul is saying, when I think about you, when my praying for you happens, when I come in my mind to the joyful remembrance of you, I am primarily thinking of you in terms of this partnership that we have together around the gospel. So this partnership is certainly defined by Paul in verse 5. And then notice again in verse 5 that this partnership has been a long-standing and consistent relationship. He says that I had this partnership with you in the gospel from the first day until now. This was a way of life. From the very beginning of their relationship, it had been a relationship that would be described as a partnership in the gospel. They had been working together to advance the gospel at Philippi from the very beginning. This wasn't just Paul standing up and talking. This was the entire community being energized by the Word of God through the Apostle Paul, and partnering together with him in the advancement of the gospel at Philippi. This was a long-standing and consistent partnership. And then notice in the next verse that this partnership was established and maintained and empowered by God. Look at verse 6. Paul said, "I am sure of this, that He," that's God, "who began a good work in you," what good work? The good work we've just been talking about, this partnership. "The one who established you in this partnership will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And then he says this in verses 7 and 8, "This partnership is at the center of my sweet fellowship with you." He says this, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." Now, I want to stop here for a moment, and I want to make sure that we sort of mine all of this out. And let me just kind of show you where we are. I haven't been advancing the slides here, but notice that this partnership is empowered and maintained by God, and it is at the center of their sweet fellowship and their conversation. Right? So that's where we're at in the passage. Now here's what I want to ask you as you think about this. I want you to think about how unusual what you're reading is. And it may not seem unusual to you when you've spent your life in a church like Trinity Bible Church. Some of you have been coming here to the Wilds every year. And I think Pastor said, if I remember correctly, on Friday night, some of you for 25 years or more. Some of you have been in this body for a very long time, and you have grown up together. There are people, I met a couple here this weekend that grew up in the church and got married. So their marriage is actually part of the product and fruit and one of the joyful celebrations of what God has done at Trinity Bible Church. And there are probably numbers of people like that in this room. So you've been together for a long time, and God has really knit your hearts together, and there's a wonderful thing here. And so we can come to a paragraph like this and sort of say, yeah, that's great. That's how we feel about each other. But have you ever stopped to think about how unusual what you are reading would be when you put it in the context of how it was first heard? Think of the identity of the people that are being talked about here. I mean, the people who are the recipients of this letter are Gentiles. These are people who did not grow up within the covenant that God had given to the Old Testament nation of Israel. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you start reading Ephesians chapter 2, you begin to read how these people were described. They were without, they were outside the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside of the promises. They did not have the knowledge of God. I mean, when you talked about the ultimate outsiders, it was the Gentile people. And here's a church full of them. And then think about the identity of the Apostle Paul. And he himself begins to write out his biography, and he explain to you how he came up and what his life had been. And what you begin to discover is that if there ever was a Jew of Jews, it was the Apostle Paul. Fastidious when it came to the keeping of the law, framed up in every way in the thinking of the rabbis of the day. And if you have any wonder in your mind about how he felt about Gentiles, all you have to do is sort of exegete out and paragraph out in your mind what he meant when he said, and when it came to the church, I persecuted the saints. So how is it that a person like Paul is writing to people like the Gentiles, and he is speaking with such incredible depth of genuine affection? When you give your mind leeway to think about his background and their background, how is it that these two groups of people have come together in such an incredibly strong and deep and intimate relationship? And the answer is what? There's only one thing they have in common. You know what it is? It's the gospel. The gospel and the faith that has come from that gospel has taken people from these two worlds that have nothing in common and brought them together in one common faith. And a relationship that is coming out of the depths of their lives and their hearts. And Paul can sincerely say, when I think of you in my heart. I hold you dear in my heart. Now I want to stop for just a minute, and I want to make an observation. You know, when you come to church for a long time, you can forget that the essence of your relationship is really not on what you have in common. The essence of your relationship is actually in this gospel that you share. When I pastored in Milwaukee, this really came home to me as our church began to grow. God began to bring people into the body who weren't at all like us. I mean, I don't understand everything that God did, and I get asked a lot, so how did this happen? And the only answer I can give is that God, in His grace, began to do things in the city of Milwaukee, and He began to work in people who began to come to our Baptist church. And God began to open their eyes and draw them to Christ, and as they became saved, and as they became part of our body, and we got to know them, we began to realize how different it was for them to come. I mean, there would be people who would come. We had two services on Sunday morning, and there would be people who would come, and they would scoot in, and they would sit in the pew, and then as soon as the service was over, they would dash out. And we had to work hard to find these people. And then all of a sudden we'd realize, hey, these people are coming. And the reason they're coming to the first service is they've got to get to Mass during the second service. There were several times I'm standing in the back sort of after a special service we had, and somebody would come up and say, "That was a great Mass, Father." And all of a sudden you're beginning to realize these people that are walking in this door are not like us. They didn't come from our background. I pastored a church full of people, the majority of which had never heard of Bob Jones University. Their idea, when they heard Bob Jones, if they even had any idea at all, was some guy who used to golf. And you hear stories like that, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, yeah. No, this is true. I mean, we had a church full of people, and then all of a sudden, you know, you're walking around, and not only do we realize that these people are not like us, we're not like each other. I remember the last election year, and I'm walking through the parking lot, and because the pastor didn't have any, you know, the pastors didn't have any marked out parking spots, so we had to park where everybody else parked. So I ended up parking way down sort of the back end of our lot, and so I'm busting it up to get in time for the prayer meeting before the service. And I don't know why, but I started noticing bumper stickers on people's cars. Now, let me just stop for a second and tell you that most people are not going to stick something on a $30,000 purchase unless they really care about the thing they're sticking on their car. I mean, you go out and buy a $30,000 piece of anything, and you're not going to just stick a sticker on it, you know, unless you really care about the thing that the sticker's talking about. And all of a sudden, I'm looking at cars, and some of those cars are very clearly driven by Republican-type people. And a few cars down, there are cars that are driven by pagans. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm about to walk into a building where they're both together. And you know, when it comes to politics, people have very, very, very strong opinions. And you walk into this building where all of these people who care deeply about these things, obviously, from what they're sticking on their cars, are in this building, and they're together. And what holds them together is not a political ideology. It's not even a political commonality. What holds everybody together is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It took time for our church to get good with that. It took time for our church to get good with that. Paul said, there is a partnership that we share, and the partnership that we share in the gospel is the most fundamental reality that brings us all together. And what tends to happen to people like me, I don't know if this happens to you, is I tend to go, yeah, that's right. But now we need to grow into an even more common commonality. And the more common commonality is generally things that are important to me. And I'm going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out how to get you to think like me. And it's not unimportant. Can we make sure we understand that? This is not an unimportant thing. It's not an indifferent thing. But Paul is actually forcing us back to the reality that the thing that is most important and the thing that is to be the center of our commonality is not the things that make me like you. It's the thing that God has done to bring us all together and put us on the same ground before the same cross, accepting the same faith. And that becomes the joy, and that becomes the center of our relationship with one another as a church. I'll never forget doing life with this community of faith was a transforming thing for Beth and I. God began to put us into the middle of a church family, and many of those people were so different than we were and came from such different backgrounds and such diversity. And all of a sudden, we as their pastor and pastor's wife, we were thrust in the middle of people. And God began to help us to understand how to do life together. Remember I said the gospel travels best on the road of a relationship? How do you do life together as a body when you feel differently and you have different backgrounds and you come from different perspectives? And the answer is you have to live in common ground. You have to see each other through common lenses. And the commonality that God has established is the fact that it doesn't matter what your background was and how it expressed itself, you are a sinner and you have been put right in the same way as the person two rows behind you. And it was an incredible, incredible growing experience for us. I'll never forget, I went to coffee with a guy named Bob. And Bob had been visiting our church for a while, and we had this little Bible study that we did with probably about 20 men in our church. We'd get together on Friday mornings at somebody's house, and we had a big breakfast, sort of a like we did this morning, a continental breakfast. And we'd start about 6:30, and we'd get done just before 8 o'clock. Then we had about 20 guys that would come, and then they would head off to work about 7:45. And Bob would always come. And the reason I got to know Bob is because he always sat next to me in the study. We all, you know how it is when you sit down, you always kind of get, everybody eventually gets a spot. And this study had been really going on for a couple of years. So we were quite comfortable, and all of a sudden Bob starts to show up. And so he sits down next to me, and I get to know Bob. And we're talking, you know, we're making our way through Psalm 119, and we had a little agreement as a group that if anybody brought a visitor to the group, that we were going to abort our study of Psalm 119 that morning, and we would have a gospel discussion. So that and this was sort of a standing deal. We'll have this gospel discussion, and if it's just everybody, if it's just us, we'll do our normal study of whatever verse in Psalm 119 we were at. So Bob was new, and so we all kind of went into gospel discussion mode. And I don't mean like there's this formal discussion. We just start talking about the gospel, and people start sharing how they got saved. And so Bob's sitting next to me, and at the end of that Bible study, he decided that he wanted to come back. So he came back for a couple of weeks. And we only did it the first time there was a visitor, so we could kind of get a little bit of an idea of where the visitor was. And so we all kind of got an idea that Bob was really a potential candidate for the gospel. And sure enough, a couple of weeks later, he says to me, Pastor, can I go to lunch with you? So we went to lunch. We went to this little Panera Bread that was kind of close to where he worked and where our church was. And so we're sitting there, and he asked me this question. He said, Pastor, I want to know if God can forgive someone who's killed people. Now, I know the answer to that theologically. And if you'd have asked me that in a classroom at Northern Baptist Bible College or Bob Jones University, no problem. But I'm looking at Bob, and I'm going, I need to ask a few questions before I answer this. And so to make a real long story short, Bob had been a sniper in the Vietnam conflict, and he was a really good one. And he shared with me how he could never get that out of his head. And then he came back from Nam, and he was occupied immediately, obviously, by the Milwaukee Police Department, and he was put on the on one of the response squads. And all he said to me was, he said, Pastor, I've gone through a couple of vests. And I didn't really fully know what that meant, but he had been involved in some altercations. And so I'm sitting across a table from a guy whose mind is being tortured by the fact that he is hearing about a forgiveness that he doesn't think is available to him. And what's motivating him to ask that question is a group that he visited and the people in that group that he developed some friendships with. And to make a real long story short, Bob became a believer. God began to work in his heart. Bob embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And about 6 months later, he shows up. He keeps coming to study. But about 6 months later, he comes in the study, and he can hardly wait. Now, Bob's a sort of like this little short Italian guy, and he's always throwing his hands up. And he just talks all. And he goes, I got to say something. I mean, it's 6:30 in the morning. You're like, great. I saved Ann. And Ann is his wife. And we're just kind of looking at him going, well, he goes, I saved Ann this morning before I came to the Bible study. Out of the book of Job. I read Job to her. And she got saved. And we're like, okay, Bob, it's Job. And I don't know anybody who's ever gotten saved out of the book of Job. But apparently he read Job. And Ann had been watching Bob change. And so she started to come to church, and she became a believer. And my wife and I became very, very dear friends with this couple over the years. And this is an example of what I'm talking about. Here's a group of people doing relationship, doing life together in the gospel. And God brings into that mix, through those relationships, people that desperately need to hear the truth. And I could tell this story over and over again. But let me move to the second point this morning. We must put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of our relationships with other believers. Secondly, we must put the priorities of the gospel at the center of our praying. Another way of saying this is we must display lives that have been transformed by the gospel as we pray the gospel together. Notice what Paul says here in verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So there is now a second reality that is true here. It's not just that we must cultivate relationships that are centered on the gospel. We need to display lives that have been truly impacted by the gospel through our praying. And so let me give you these ideas here. There is the priority of growing in and abounding in love and growing in spiritual understanding and insight. You can see this where Paul says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And then there is this growing in spiritual maturity and consistency. It's not just that the gospel brings us together in relationship. The gospel actually transforms us and shapes us as a body. It does that individually, but it does it as well in terms of our body. So here's the question. How is the body of Christ at Trinity Bible Church growing in their relationship with each other to the gospel, and how is that relationship maturing? How is the gospel that you embrace changing you as a church? What are the evidences of that? Let me give you another story that was a very powerful reminder of this to me. I'll never forget one day sitting in our church office, and all of a sudden this loud rumbling noise comes up in our parking lot, and I look out the window because my office was sort of right up against where the parking lot was, and I could see out the window, and here comes this 18-wheeler coming roaring into our parking lot. And it pulls, we had this, because it's Wisconsin, we had this sort of portico, large portico that you could drive under in inclement weather and people could get out of their car and then you could go off and park. Well, he pulls his 18-wheeler right underneath the portico and out comes this guy. His name is Chuck. And Chuck comes in and he would be what you would imagine a trucker who'd been on the road for a few days would look like. And he comes pounding into our church lobby, which later became one of the reasons why we put a security system on our door. We never told Chuck that. But anyway, he comes pounding in our church lobby, and we're the typical church where you walk in the lobby and then there's this like little area where the offices are. And there's like this glass window that you kind of walk up to, and there's a little secretary behind there, and she's sort of like the front line, and then behind her are the little offices for all the pastors. So Chuck comes up to the window, and he says to her, "I want to talk to the person who gave me this." And he holds out this little crumpled piece of paper. And it turned out to be a gospel tract. And the reason that he knew it was us was because on the backside of our tract was a little picture of our church with our address. Now, at the time, we had maybe 5 pastors on staff at the time. Anyway, we were all sort of high, and I wasn't about to come out of my office. And so there was this pastor that kind of had his office right behind where the secretary was. His name was Dan. And so she went and got Pastor Dan. And Pastor Dan is this little, kind of really quiet, toothpicky kind of guy. And I'm thinking, this guy's going to eat his lunch. Well, here's the story. And this is what was so awesome to me. Chuck had been, he'd had a really rough past, been out of prison, got this job driving truck. And in the spring of the year before, he had been sitting at a park and somebody had come up to him and had handed him this gospel tract. And he did what many people do. He took the tract and he crammed it in his coat pocket and he promptly forgot about it. And it happened to be probably one of the last cold days in the spring, because when he got home, he put his coat up and he hadn't worn it since. And here he is in the fall, and it's starting to get a little nippy, and so he takes his coat out, and he puts it on, and he's having this really rough patch in his life, and he's driving around, and he sticks his hand in his pocket, and he finds this tract, and God moved in his heart to come and find out who gave him this tract. And it happened to be Dan, because Dan remembered handing it to him. So here these two people are, that God brings together months later, and Chuck gets saved. It's an incredible story. And so Chuck started bringing his whole family to church. Now, he had a bunch of kids and a sweet wife named Donna who didn't want to go to church with Chuck. And she'd come into church and she'd sit in the back like this. And we'd be like, "Hey, Donna." "Hi. You having a good week?" "I'm here because Chuck made me come." I mean, she was that open about it. "I'm only here because Chuck made me come." And this went on for almost an entire year. She'd come and she'd sit there and she'd endure us. And everybody's trying to be, you know how you're trying to be nice and somebody doesn't want to be nice back? It's like, "Oh man, somebody go say hi to Donna." So we go say hi to Donna. The kids loved it. The kids were all over. And Chuck's one of these people, man. He's pounded it in the dump. "You need to get saved. Listen to what the pastor's saying." You know, at home, he's just pounding it into her. She's coming to church and she's battered, and then she gets battered by the Holy Spirit. And then all these people are trying to be nice to her. She's like, I don't want you to be nice to me. I just don't want to come here. So we had a church picnic at the end of this year. And we're at this church picnic, and I'm sitting across the table from Donna. And Donna looks up at me and she goes, Pastor. And I go, yeah? She goes, I need to get saved. But can you have somebody other than Chuck lead me to Jesus? Because I don't want to give him the satisfaction of this. So Donna got saved. Then Chuck's mom started to come. Grandma Galliano starts hanging out with us at church. And she is, I immediately saw where Chuck got it. Because she had it in spades. She's dragging her little oxygen tank around, talking to everybody. And we ended up inviting somebody to come to church a couple of months after she had started coming. And at the end of that service, Grandma Galliano got saved. And it all started with the idea that the relationship we have in the gospel is transforming us as the body. And as they began to connect with us, the thing they kept telling us was the fact that they were in a body that they couldn't get away from. The body continued to love them and to reach out to them. And this is ultimately what won them. I'll tell you one more story like this. Beth and I were doing a Bible study with one of the doctors in our church. And the idea was these were evangelistic Bible studies. And the only way you come is if you brought somebody that really either didn't know the Lord or hadn't been to church in a long time. So, and these studies would go for, 12, 15 weeks at a time. Then we'd take a break, do another 15 weeks. So we did them sort of in the spring and in the fall. And there was this lady in our church. Her name was Julie. And she came and she said, Pastor, I really want to come to these studies. I'm going to try to bring my husband, Dave. But I'm just going to warn you, he doesn't like church. So Dave would come to these studies and he would sit there and he would just be, just poke you. It's like, well, what about the Jews and 6 million of them that died? What about the death penalty? You're like, whoa, we're talking about the woman at the well. We're talking about Nicodemus. What about the death penalty? So the doctor, his name was Dan. Dan and I were talking one day, and Dan said, what are we going to do about Dave? And I said, well, what are you going to do about Dave? It's your house. He said, well, I think we should tell Dave not to come anymore. I said, man, I don't feel good about that. I said, so maybe there's a different way of handling Dave. I said, so when he starts piping up, whichever one of us is not doing the teaching, we need to corral him and take him to the other room and do the snacks with him and let him, whatever he's going to vent on, let him vent out there. You run into people and they have these little things they're always venting on. And they got these ideas that they always got to talk about. Well, our options were, you can't come anymore, Dave, because you're killing the study. Or take him out and just kind of privately do this. So that's what we did. Well, I'll never forget. He'd been coming for, a year and a half, almost 2 years he'd been coming. And the study was in my house. And I wasn't feeling good. And I'm like, let's just have the study. We'll do it. We'll do the snacks and then we'll be done and be great. Well, Dave came. And he was particularly cantankerous that day. And so we got done. And Doc wasn't around that day. So, I kind of had to deal with Dave all by myself because Doc didn't come to that study. He was tied up and that's why it was at our house. So, I just remember being so frustrated. And then we got done with the study and Dave did not want to go home. It's like, okay, it's over. Thanks for coming. You're sort of trying to just, and he's hanging around and nobody, so everybody's leaving and then he starts following me to the different rooms of my house. And all of a sudden Dave says, Pastor, I got to talk to you. He said, I have to get saved. He said, I've been putting this off the entire time. I've just been so full of anger and bitterness. And I'm here, and I know I need to get saved. And you know what happened that night in my bedroom? I didn't even have to lead Dave in prayer. We got down on our knees, and out of his own mouth, Dave prays and asks God to save him. And the next morning, Sunday morning, this was on a Saturday, or maybe it was a Friday, but the next Sunday, he shows up at church, and he's got this massive Bible. I don't know if it was his grandma's Bible or what, but he literally has this massive Bible, and he's walking down the aisle of the church with a big old silly grin on his face, and the entire church saw a transformation in Dave. I'll never forget when he stood in front of our body and got baptized. This is the idea of the gospel bringing a congregation of people together and then becoming the center of their transformation for the advancement of that gospel. It wasn't just the words that were being uttered. It was the relationships that were surrounding these people who didn't know the Lord, who were so different than we were, who at times were antagonistic to us, that eventually God used to bring those people into the faith through the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was lived out to them by people who had a common relationship to one another that was centered and focused on the gospel. Now here's the final thing that I want you to notice. We must ask God for gospel-centered perspectives. Another way of saying this is we must establish priorities that are centered around the gospel. And if you want to put it in Paul's perspective, the fellowship of the gospel that we have in the gospel needs to be the thing that binds us together. And then if you want to take it a step further, the priorities of the gospel really need to be transforming us collectively so that the work of the gospel is at the center of our prayer. And when that starts to happen, it starts to reorganize our perspective as a congregation, and it begins to create a context for the gospel to be the priority that we live our life for. Notice how Paul puts it this way. I want you to know, brothers, look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, the reason I am here, my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Comes down to cultivating relationships that are centered on the gospel, displaying lives that have been transformed by the gospel, but establishing and embracing priorities that are set by God for the advancement of the gospel. You see, where do you get that from the text? Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. What has happened to Paul? I mean, it really, in many ways, is the impetus for the entire letter. Whatever it is that has happened to Paul has motivated Paul to put pen to paper to write to this body. So what is it that happened to him? And the answer is confinement. Imprisonment. He identifies it here. And if you go back to the first century, being imprisoned, no matter why, being in prison was no picnic. In fact, the only way that you were really going to survive imprisonment was if people that were friends or people that cared about you supplied your need from the outside. And the problem with the kind of imprisonment that Paul had was this. If you were supplying somebody that the Roman Empire felt was seditious, you yourself were taking a risk, an immense risk. And this is why Paul writes to churches and he says to them, I am so grateful for the partnership and the remembrance that you have had for me and the gift that you have sent to me. And so here is a church that is being contacted by an apostle in prison and he is saying to them, now these circumstances that have happened to me are the very best way in which the gospel has gone forward. Now, I don't know that that I would ever write that way. I don't know that I would have the ability to look at circumstances that were that confining and that rough and say this is the very best way for the gospel to go forward. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He shows up at a city and the entire city hears the gospel. He talks to people and God opens their eyes and they hear and see the truth and they recognize the truth. And then all of a sudden, God takes this instrument and confines him in a Roman prison. And Paul said, this is the very best thing that could have happened. I want to tell you about how God is taking the gospel forward, and the very best thing that could have ever happened to me has happened. I'm in prison. And the gospel is getting to people that it would never reach otherwise. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? What do you think you talked about? Hey, that's a cool sword. That's a really cool sword. Nice breastplate. That's an awesome belt of truth. Cool shoes. In fact, I'm going to write something to the Ephesians about your armor. Can you imagine what it was like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? I can imagine when the guards showed up for duty, they're like, oh, I got Paul this week. I just had him 2 weeks ago. Hey, let's switch. I mean, here the gospel is going to the elite military personnel in the Roman Empire. And Paul says, this is the very best thing that God is doing. Let me ask you a question. Does God still do this? Does God put His people in confining, difficult places for the sake of the gospel? I'm going to end with a personal story that I think makes the point. Remember I told you about Helen on Friday night, this 99-and-a-half-year-old lady that went home to be with the Lord this week? And I told you about her two sons. She had a son that was a believer and a son that wasn't a believer. Well, in 2007, God had a surprising confinement for our family when Beth became diagnosed with a very aggressive form of breast cancer. And God just began to use that scenario, and the story's too long to really tell in all of its parts here, but actually we were informed by the doctors really that there wasn't a whole lot that they could do, and we should really just sort of go home and sort of enjoy whatever time we had, prepare for the inevitable that was coming into our lives. And very shortly after that, the doctors reversed their understanding, and they had did some testing, and they decided to go and do some surgery in Beth. And here we are almost 10 years later, and God did a wonderful thing in our family. But in the middle part of that, it was an excruciatingly difficult time. And some of you have been there. Some of you have been there personally. Some of you may be there right now personally. And one of the things that Beth asked me to do in the process of all of this was, as we talk about this cancer, can you share with our church family that we want this to be something that God will use for the gospel? And honestly, we can look back on that experience and we can see person after person, families, entire families that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because my wife went through cancer and that was the door into their life that the gospel began to travel as the gospel began to do its work. This woman, Helen, had another son named Randy. And Randy and Penny were married, and I shared this with you on Friday night. We became friends with them in the cancer ward of the hospital. Beth was beginning her treatments. He was at the end of a 10-year battle, and he was getting the final treatments. And so as we began to connect and God began to do this work in him, eventually there came a call, and he said, Pastor, I want you to come because I am ready to get saved. And I showed up at the hospital to lead Randy to the Lord. And he says, now I want you to wait because I don't want to do this without Penny. And so Penny eventually gets off work. She comes over. And the two of them prayed the most beautiful prayer, that simple childlike prayer where they became believers. I remember going to Randy's house and helping Randy prepare. He said, I want to talk about my funeral. And so we talked about his funeral. And one of the things that he said is, they were very, very big Packer fans. He says, I want to be buried, but I want to have my Packer undergarments on when I'm buried. This is a big deal. So we show up after he passed away. I'm going to the funeral home, and Penny's standing there, and she's panicking. And she says, Pastor, they didn't put his Packer underwear on. I checked. What am I going to do? I'm like, he's already in the casket, Penny. She goes, he can't be buried this way. So the funeral director had to redress him for the next morning. I tell that story because it was such a precious moment to me that Penny shared. And to this day, Penny is following the Lord. In fact, she and Beth talked at Helen's homecoming. God, Penny and Randy are just one story of many. One of the most incredible stories, however, was Beth's surgeon. His name was Chip. And Chip was one of the nicest guys I think I've ever met. He cared for us. He ministered to us. But every time we talked to him about the gospel, it was like shutters would just close. So Beth began asking prayer. And I mentioned this to our whole church family, that we wanted to pray for her doctors and her caregivers. And so our whole church started praying this way. You know what God did? He started afflicting people in our church with things they needed surgery for. This, no kidding. And probably four or five of these people in our church that needed to get surgery ended up getting Chip Smith as their surgeon. And so we'd show up to pray with them, and there's Chip Smith. And he's like, what is going on here? Do you know Beth Horn? Oh, yeah, that's our pastor's wife. And the last person to get afflicted was one of our associate pastors. And so he went up to have surgery, and Chip was his surgeon. And all of the pastors, or I don't know, by this time, eight or nine of us, we all showed up at the hospital room to give this guy grief before he went into the surgery. I mean, we're there to pray, but we're also not going to let him get away with this. This is a monumental occasion for us to give him grief. So we're up there, and Chip kind of, you know, they have those little curtains. Chip comes in the curtains, and he's looking at his little, and he just stops. And he goes, oh, no. Not you guys again. So anyway, he's talking to this pastor, and he's telling him, you know, now you need to listen to me. When you get the surgery done, you need to go home and you need to get rest. And don't try to go back too soon, because if you don't, listen to me, you're going to be back here and we're going to have to redo the surgery. So he's talking to this pastor, and he says, now, is there anything I can do? And the pastor says, well, I got one request. This is around Christmas time. He says, we have a Christmas Eve service, and it would really do my heart good if you would come to the Christmas Eve service. And, you know, what's Chip going to say? He's caught there with all these pastors. He's like, all right. So he does the surgery. A couple of days later, this pastor's not listening to him, and he's out there, you know, at Christmas Eve waiting for Chip to come, and Chip doesn't come. And so about a week or so later, this pastor who didn't listen to Chip has to go back to the hospital. And Chip read him the riot act. What were you thinking? I told you to read that. What were you doing? And this pastor, just in one of those moments, said, well, you know what I was doing? I was waiting in the church parking lot for a certain doctor who said he was going to come and never showed. Zing, boom. And Chip says, you know what? You know, I can't talk to you right now, but can we go to lunch? And long story short, Chip went to lunch and he got saved. And he drove over to my office that afternoon and he said, I just want to tell you, why? And he starts talking about all these people that started to show up in his office and that he did surgery. And I said, I saw more of the insides of Brookside Baptist Church in the operating room than I've ever seen of any church. And he said, and he got saved. And then a few months later, he got baptized. And that fall, he stood up in front of 400 men at an evangelistic outreach we did, and he gave his testimony, and there was a young man who had just come out of prison who was at that dinner who became saved because he heard Chip Smith's story. And about 3 months later, he had been missing church, and I said, you know, does anybody know where Don is? And somebody went over to his home, and he'd had an aneurysm, and he died in the apartment. And I was at his funeral, and I thought to myself, this guy is in heaven today because of Chip Smith. And Chip Smith became a Christian because of the suffering that God put a whole lot of people in our church through. So let me ask you a question. What if God decided to do that to you? What if for the sake of the gospel, some of you were part of a story like that? Maybe it's not a surgery. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe the reason you're on a cancer ward is because God intends for you to take the gospel and to display it to people that are on that same cancer ward who have no idea about the gospel. Maybe the reason you're going through the struggle you're going through is because God wants to take the gospel and put it on display to people around you who aren't going to hear it any other way. And if we're going to really be a people that spread the gospel, we're going to have to be people that come together in our relationships around the gospel. We're going to have to be people whose lives are being transformed by the gospel that we want to proclaim. And then our lives are going to have to be governed as we embrace the priorities that God sets for us and the circumstances that God puts around us. And when this happens, the gospel goes forth with power. Father, thank you for a text like this. Thank you for the way in which you take your gospel truth and you bring it forward in our life in such a way that it not only transforms us, it unifies us, and it causes us with joy to embrace the circumstances that you put us in as a church. As we walk together relationally for the gospel's sake. I wonder if you're here this morning, how many of you would say, Pastor, I'm really not sure, Brother Sam, I'm really not sure that I've really ever thought about it like this, but I want you to know that there are circumstances that are going on in my life right now that could be huge gospel opportunities for my family and for our church. And this morning, I just want to acknowledge that I see that as a gospel opportunity. I've been doing everything I can to get out of this circumstance, but God has put me or my family in this circumstance. And I recognize it as a gospel opportunity. And this morning, I want to ask God to advance the gospel through me and in our church because of this circumstance. Would you slip your hand up? And you'd say, Pastor Sam or Brother Sam, that's really where I'm at. I find myself in a circumstance that I wish were different. But I step back and I see it, just like you described a moment ago, as a gospel opportunity. And I want to ask God to help me and to help our church advance the gospel in this circumstance that has happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. Anybody else, you'd say, Brother Sam, pray for me. I want to acknowledge this before God, and I want God to do something through me. All right? All right? Our Father, we thank you for the time we've spent together and for the Word and for the power of that Word in our midst. And Lord, we ask that our hearts would be knit together around this gospel and that it would not only unite us and transform us, that it would be advanced by us through the circumstances of our life. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.